Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not."
It's shocking how quickly people forget. You thought back at the events of the last 30 days, when water was needed, bitter water was made sweet. When deliverance was needed, the sea split wide open. But now, as food began to run dangerously low, you could feel the discontentment in the camp like a heavy cloud. Just days ago, the smiles of triumph lit up your people's faces. Now those same faces are twisted with resentment, casting side glances your way, muttering curses under their breath. They began to romanticize Egypt of all places. They talk about pots of meat and overflowing bread baskets as if they were living like Pharaoh's firstborn. But you know better. You had grown up in those palaces, and instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, you chose to suffer with the people of God. There was a difference between the scraps thrown to slaves and the feast served to masters. But wishful amnesia is a powerful thing when your stomach growls. Despite their complaining and selective memory, you bring their cries to God. You've learned one thing about leadership so far. It's not about silencing complaints. It's about carrying them honestly before the one who understands the heart of the complainer. Then God spoke.
"Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you."
In the wilderness dubbed sin, you begin to see the irony. Perhaps it's the perfect place to describe the people both inside and out. But it is here that God would choose to show his glory. He would rain food down from heaven. In Egypt, God's judgment rained down from the skies, hail, breaking their pride and shattering their idols. But here you see God's grace and mercy in action. Here, he would cover the ground not with destruction, but with life-giving bread. In Egypt, the skies rained judgment. Here, heaven rains provision. Where sin abounds, grace much more. You remember telling them,
"And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?"
Now you see the surprise in their faces. At first they didn't believe you, but now that bread is before their very eyes. The next morning they stepped outside, and the ground glistened like frost kissed by the sun. Confused whispers spread, "Manna? What is it?" And so we called it manna. It was delicate. It was divine. It came with one simple test. It's as if God was saying, "Trust me for today. Nothing more, nothing less." But old chains are hard to break. The scars of slavery run deep. And when your life has been ruled by scarcity, by taskmasters, by uncertainty, trust doesn't come easy. The fear of lack was the principal motivator. The hoarding began. And with it, rot, worms, and the stench of mistrust. But standing there in the wilderness, you finally understood. God wasn't just feeding their bodies. He was training their hearts. He was teaching dependence. One morning, one handful, one act of trust at a time. But the people struggled to learn this lesson. They struggled to allow themselves to be led by faith. You watch as their cravings led them to break the very rules that God provided along with the meal. You could see it in their eyes, wild, desperate, the way they clutched their bellies. They weren't just hungry for food, they were ruled by it. Their entire mood, their trust, their hope, it all rose and fell with the contents of their stomachs. Empty bellies meant empty faith. The grumble of their stomachs drowned out the promises of God. And you think about the fact that this test was not about food. It was about trust, about dependence, about a God whose glory is not confined to mountaintops or temples, but found in the quiet fall of manna each morning, and for those undeserving hearts, hearts of a people who forgot, and yet a God who never does. Well, Garrett,
mm-hmm.
That was interesting.
Yeah, it's something when you think about manna falling from heaven.
I wish I was there to see it.
Yeah. But before that happened, of course, there was grumbling, there was complaining.
Yeah. And some of this we talked about in episode one.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, yeah, you kind of learn a bit more about the Israelites. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you where you read these stories and you assume that would never happen to you.
Yeah, it's one thing to sit back in your easy chair once you've just had a dinner and, you know, you read your Bible and you're like, ah, these Israelites.
These people.
But, you know, if you're a dad and you're looking to feed your family, that stress is real.
Yeah, no, that's definitely, for sure. Now, there are so many things here that we need to uncover. I mean, we kind of struggled through this chapter.
Yeah, to be quite honest, when we were taking a look at this chapter, which is, by the way, Exodus
16.
Chapter 16. Yeah, we thought this was a pretty simple narrative that we've talked about quite a bit.
We've read it before, but there are some things that we did not see that we're going to talk about.
One thing in particular, and one of the things that we're going to discuss, I don't want to say that we're not bought in on it. It's kind of a theory that
we're still
studying. We'll have to run by you.
Yeah. And we're still studying.
So anyway, join with us on this journey, because as we're going through Exodus, we are definitely learning things ourselves. And this narrative, while it might seem like, oh yeah, the Lord just sent manna because they were complaining and, you know, the gathering instructions and all of that, there's something here that I think that we often gloss over. And even some of the commentators that we usually look at for the show,
yeah,
there was nothing on this subject.
I mean, John Wesley is one of the commentators that we looked at, and he skipped the whole chapter.
That's wild.
Isn't that interesting?
I wonder why.
No,
he
not
did
the
that.
Whole chapter. I think he skipped maybe the first few verses.
Okay.
Which, again, we don't know the motivation behind that. But, you know, some commentators comment on different sections. And
yeah, that's true. That's true.
Others may just...
But usually my go-to commentaries, they just they didn't have a whole lot. So I think it's interesting, too, that, you know, Exodus chapter 16 takes place in the place that is dubbed sin.
Yeah.
Now, of course, in English, we have a connotation that is, you know, sinful. It's a bad thing. Yeah. In Hebrew, sin doesn't mean transgression because it's different language, right?
Yeah.
But it's very ironic, you know, in English.
Yeah, that's the name.
That's the name.
That's the name.
Right.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and read.
Yeah,
shall
sure.
We?
Let's do that.
All right. Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1.
They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So here we see that the children of Israel from Sinai, because it gives us the exact day that happens. So they have left the Red Sea.
Yep.
And that the miracle of the Red Sea splitting was about a month.
About 30 days.
Yeah, 30 days.
Based on some scholars that we've read.
Yep. So
which it seems to be reasonable.
Yeah, that's about
counting
right.
The timeline. So it's about, and we always use the word about because we're, again, it's hard to verify the exact date, the exact timeline, but about 30 days would be the right way of looking at this.
Yeah, so they're trucking towards Sinai, and, you know, 30 days is enough for your food supply to run low.
Yeah.
Now, some people might say, well, the children of Israel, they had cattle with them, right? They had these things. Why didn't they just, you know, kill some of the livestock? And it's interesting because as a pastoral people, the children of Israel were very reluctant to kill their livestock for meat.
Yeah,
because
well, there are a number of reasons for that.
Lots of reasons.
One of them is your livestock meant your wealth.
Wealth, and also can produce food themselves, right? Like dairy and things like that.
Yes.
So and reproduction too.
Yes.
So they weren't super quick to ever really do that.
Yeah. And then the question was there enough? I mean, for the amount of people.
How many was there? Probably not a ton because imagine they're slaves, so there's probably not a lot of livestock there.
Yeah.
But so, we know there is some from the text.
Yeah, and we've identified the fact that they ran out of water.
They definitely have.
So far, and now the food stores are going.
Right, so, you know, it's kind of the same song, second verse.
Yeah.
So anyway, verse 2, very similar to the story about the water, says the whole congregation, and notice that word congregation, of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness.
So I have something on this, and this is fascinating. Now, you've read, after we've gone through the story so far, you might have realized this, that the children of Israel were called the Israelites up until this point.
Yeah.
there's a transition, and you highlighted that in this text, and the fact that the transition is they became a congregation.
Right.
And you kind of ask yourself, well, why the change? Right. But it's interesting because in Exodus 15, what we just ended with was an actual congregational hymn, which was led by Miriam. So after the Red Sea, they sang this song, right?
The song
which
of
is
Moses.
The Song of Moses, which we find in Revelation later.
Echo in Revelation, Psalms as well references it.
Exactly. And so they've gotten used to, and it's just a beautiful picture, singing as a group of believers, because the Red Sea was a moment to believe. Mm-hmm. But here's a moment where the congregation struggles. Right, the congregation is now at a point where there's a need. Now, how do you respond to that need is going to be the question that we see here in the text. But think about that for a moment, right? The congregation is good at their worship when a broad, great miracle is happening. Right. But when they find themselves in trouble, well, how do they respond? Do they sing or do they complain?
Yeah,
and definitely. That's what we see next.
And it's interesting that word congregation, one of the translations for that word is a witness of something great.
Yeah, so they just saw
the congregation has witnessed something great. And also the Greek translation of that same word is synagogue.
Synagogue, yeah. Isn't that interesting?
It is interesting. Yeah. So the ragtag group of slaves, the mixed multitude, as the Bible calls them, is beginning to transform into a group of people. Not just a nation, as great as a nation is, but they're transitioning into a group of people that have a purpose in worshiping God on a united front.
Yeah.
So that's the goal, but we are not seeing that practically yet.
Yeah, and that's what I was going to say. They're given that title even before they gain, right, the ability to even trust the God who's leading them.
That's a great point.
Yeah, they're called a congregation even though they don't look like it yet.
It's almost in faith, right?
Yeah.
Like we want you to be a congregation. Not just like you mentioned a minute ago, not just when things are going well and God is performing miracles and when song breaks out, but when you look at your food store and you say, I wonder what's going to happen.
Yeah. This is fascinating because, I think that's very, very true. Not just in my life, but I've seen it in others and in our churches too, where we get used to singing when things go well.
Yeah.
But when things go bad, our songs turn to murmur.
That's what's wild about the story of like Paul and Silas in prison, right? They sing.
They sing in the most intense hardship, mm-hmm. right? Like that's a congregation. That's a true congregation.
That's the beauty.
Yeah. But this is not the Israelites. Mm-mm. So I'll read this next verse. Verse 3, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, what's interesting about the wording here that they use when they say, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, this actually takes us back to the plagues because that's where the hand of God was revealed in Egypt in the 10 plagues that we see in Egypt, right? The frogs, the flies, the death of the animals, the firstborn. So all these things. So the children of Israel have a very suicidal mindset here this will be the second sign of difficulty in the sense that they now have no food and their response to that, oh, that God had killed us
like the Egyptians. And this isn't the only instance that we'll find in the chapter of kind of a retrospect back to the plagues.
Yeah.
We'll see that a little bit later. But they're upset. And notice who they're addressing. They're not talking to God. They're talking to Moses and Aaron.
Yeah.
So Moses and Aaron are hearing these grumblings and blames. And also there's some, and we referenced it in the introduction, there's some wishful amnesia here.
Yeah.
Because if we know anything about slavery, it's not that they get pots full of food.
Oh, yeah. They got the scraps. There's nothing good about that situation there.
Egyptians are not going to be giving meat very often to their slaves to have.
Yeah.
That's going to be reserved.
So one of the things that bothers me here is the contrast and comparison.
Okay.
Right? The thought that dying like an Egyptian is better than living like an Israelite.
That's in essence what they're saying, right?
Yeah, that's exactly what they're saying. That really bothers me, mm-hmm. right? And there are times when we think that the place where we're coming from is better than where we are with God right now. Mm. You know, like God has worked a miracle in my life. He had brought me into the church. And there are times when we think, well, the world that I was out there was somehow better than what I have now. And we think those thoughts when we see difficulty.
Yeah, and keep in mind, this is the slave mentality coming up again, too, and we're going to see it a little bit later on in the text, but they're used to grumbling against their master.
Yeah,
because their masters were abusive people, right? They were under tyranny. So now that they have freedom, they have healthy leaders, right? They're not masters anymore, but they're leaders. They have God, they have Moses, they have Aaron. But when something goes wrong, their first instinct is to do what they did back in Egypt, and that's to grumble and complain because that's all they could do, right?
That was the only thing they had.
That's the only thing they had, right? Do, yeah. And so now they're facing hardship, and instead of going to Moses and saying, hey, we need to talk to God about this, they go back to that instinct, which is grumbling, and it's murderous because I'm sure it was that way back in Egypt, right? Everything was life or death as a slave. And so now this instance is, well, we might as well just die.
There's a lot of assumptions there, right? Because you're assuming that Moses and Aaron are like the slave masters.
Yeah.
And by extension, you're assuming that God would be like a slave driver.
Which is unfair, but also understandable, seeing where they're coming from. And in this chapter, I love this. You know, later on in the wandering in the wilderness, you find that God deals rather harshly with the complaining of the children of Israel. But this early on in the story, as they're learning to understand who God is. Now, granted, they've seen the Red Sea open. They've seen the plagues. We referenced that.
Yep.
They've seen some incredible stuff, but they still obviously don't have that relationship and trust with God that God wants them to have and that God wants to earn from them. And so God in this chapter deals with them and Moses, might we add, very patiently.
And I think this is why God is teaching them the lesson of trust, because you make monsters out of people you don't trust.
That's facts. And we've talked about this on that podcast before. If we don't like somebody, we use terms to make them monsters.
Yeah.
A monster is not a person, right?
Yeah.
It's something otherworldly.
We strip them of humanity and personality because we don't trust them.
Exactly.
And we see that happen all the time in the church even.
And that's what Egyptians did to the Israelites.
Yeah. I guess the lesson here is, as you go through the wilderness with God, don't think like an Egyptian.
Mm-hmm.
Because what you're going to do is you're going to create a monster out of God and his will.
Yeah, and if you want to put this into more of a modern-day term,
yeah, do it.
You wouldn't say Egyptian, you would say Babylonian in Revelation talk, right?
Yeah.
Like the author of confusion, that's what it would be more like today.
Or going further, don't think like a Gentile.
Don't think like a Gentile works well. Yeah, absolutely. That works.
Yeah.
So anyway, here they are. They're in the wilderness and they're complaining and they complain to Moses. They even reference themselves as an assembly before God too, which is interesting. But then anyway, the Lord speaks to Moses there in verse 4.
Now, before we go to verse
four,
can I say something else about verse 3?
Yeah, yeah.
I love the way they depict their time in Egypt, right? The word that they use here, we sat by the flesh pots, right? The pots of meat and ate bread. Now, that's a very interesting thing because what they're looking for here is comfort.
Yeah.
And there's an interesting thought here in that there are times in our lives where we make idols out of our comforts and even places where we have suffered immensely, we go back, right? Because that's where we first or that's where we think we had comfort, right? So it's interesting that in their minds, Egypt, the most uncomfortable place, was the place of comfort when compared to the desert for them.
Can I give you a pet peeve of mine?
Sure, go ahead.
So one of my pet peeves is, you know, I'm sure that you have heard this too. We ask for people to tell their testimonies in church on Sabbath, right?
Yeah.
Like their conversion stories.
Yeah.
And far too often, those conversion stories are, this is my life before Jesus. And they wax about, may I say, the good old days, right? And they talk
and they're
about...
they present it that way.
Yeah, it is very much presented that way. And they talk about the good times that they had. And then the tail end of the sermon is, and then I met Jesus. And
it's almost like nothing good has happened since you met Jesus.
Yeah, so yeah. It's almost like they glorify the days before they met Jesus. And, you know, it's funny, like the alcoholic remembers the high of having alcohol, but doesn't remember the hangover. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, yeah, okay, this was the good time, but then do we talk about waking up in the morning with a headache and being in the bathroom with your head down over a sink? You know, we don't talk about that.
And I think that goes to the point that sin is often glorified.
Yeah.
Right? And a relationship with Christ is often diminished.
Totally.
Right? In our minds. And I think what you're referring to there is percentage when we share, like what percentage of our story is given to the past and what percentage of our story is given to God in the present.
Yeah. And Proverbs talks about this, and Jesus also talks about it too. Like a dog returns to his vomit.
Yeah.
Right? And so far too often, sin is what we know, and sin might be abusive, but it's comfortable for us because we know what to expect.
Yeah, and I think that's the big issue, right? We know more about sin than we know about God.
Facts.
So here's this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, actually one of my favorite verses in the Bible.
Sure,
when it comes to meeting with people. So it says verse 3, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort."
Yeah, that's great.
Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. "Who comforts us in all of our troubles, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God."
A lot of comforts there, but yeah. So God is, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, right?
Yeah, that's
so
right.
God can give us comfort, and that can be a good thing, but the comforts of our own hands can be destructive.
Exactly. And that's the point.
And the children of Israel, they're looking back at Egypt, and they're looking at slavery as abusive as it was. They're comfortable in the familiarity.
And they're uncomfortable with God, the unknown.
Right, because freedom takes risk, right? And we've talked about this on this podcast before.
Yeah.
So they might have a God that has performed some excellent miracles for them, and that's wonderful. But they have a mentality where they don't know what to do with their own freedom and with this God that loves them, ?
So then the question becomes, well, how is God going to provide some comfort for these people who are thinking that comfort is not now, it was back then?
Right.
Right. And again, that blows my mind that they have that in mind, but we often do that, right? Mm-hmm. And you know this by the things you go back to when life gets hard. For the person who often goes back to pornography.
Yep.
Right? Or the person who often goes back to eating the junk food or whatever those comforts are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have to ask yourself and do that evaluation. Am I thinking like an Egyptian right now,
mm-hmm.
or a Babylonian or a Gentile to say, I'm going to sacrifice my time, my relationship with God, and that being in good standing where my conscience is clear, to go back to the thing that I think will give me comfort in this moment of hardship?
Yeah, and the problem is that when you return to those things, they might feel fine for a moment, but then once you have some mental clarity,
the hangover,
then you recognize, snap, I messed up again.
Yeah.
So anyway, this is where the children of Israel are. This is the position. So verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily.'" So pretty simple instructions.
Simple yet profound.
It is, right?
Right. The fact that God would provide food from heaven is mind-blowing for me.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Here is, and it's not just the fact that he's providing food from heaven, it's also who he's giving it to.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and the place in which he's giving it. So there are a number of things here. Number one, they're in the wilderness of sin, right? Mm-hmm. And again, we can play off of that word, even though the word sin doesn't necessarily mean transgression here.
Yep.
It's the displacement, this place that they're in the wilderness is so illustrative of the human condition, right? They're in this wilderness of sin, and in this act of complaining, they are actually sinning,
mm-hmm.
right? They're wanting to die in Egypt rather than to live with God. And God's response to their complaints is, hey, I'm going to give you heavenly food.
Yeah.
That's grace.
Oh, it's so full of mercy. And we talked about the plagues a little bit ago. So God covered the ground in Egypt with hail.
Yeah.
And grasshoppers.
He could have sent that.
But instead, he says, no, I'm going to give them food from heaven. And which is a beautiful thing, to be able to eat heavenly food. And notice, God could have done other things. He could have miraculously had them grow something within a day. He could have sped up the growth cycle of wheat or corn. But there is zero human effort involved with the production of this food.
Have you ever heard the concept of manna being angel food?
Oh yeah, of course. Yeah.
Isn't that beautiful? So imagine God is like, hey, I'm going to grab something from the table of the angels.
Yeah,
I'm going to share it with you.
Yeah, exactly. And so the children of Israel, the only thing they have to do is wake up in the morning
pick
and
it up.
Gather.
and gather.
Yeah.
But follow the instructions.
You follow the instructions, only gather a certain amount. And that's the test. And that's what that verse just said, that there was a test. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. What do you think God means when he says, this is how much you can take every day? It's an omer, which is good amount. And this is a test for you.
I think this is the perfect place and way for God to teach them the concept of what Jesus taught his disciples when he told them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Right. In that prayer, right? Now, consider that for a moment. In that prayer, Jesus is saying, look, the bread is given once a day, right? Mm-hmm. Don't collect bread for today and tomorrow, because in this relationship between you and I, you have to learn to trust that I have tomorrow covered, right? So, and he's teaching this to slaves, right? Just imagine, right? The slave mentality is a mentality of scarcity, right? I did not grow up with an abundance of bread. And so for me, the moment I see heavenly food, I'm going to gather that up as stash if it's it. Like, I'm going to stash it. I'm going to hide it, right? It's like if you know, you think about, you know, prisoners of war or people that were in concentration camps in Nazi Germany, when you find food, right? Have you ever read this guy's book? Man, I can't remember the title of the book right now. But the idea is the author, and I'll probably publish it in the notes here. The author talks about what was the difference between those who survived the concentration camp and those who did not.
Okay.
And a lot of it was the mindset. It was the state of mind that people had. If you had the mindset of selfishness, right? I'm going to try my very best to conserve. Or if you had the mindset of serving, even in that moment of intense difficulty, Man's Search for Meaning. That's the book.
Man's Search for Meaning.
There's a vast difference between the two types of mindset. So here the Israelites are, and that mindset of scarcity, even though God is the one providing food from heaven, they had no control over that. God provided it. All they needed to do was to gather according to his instructions. And again, within that context of, give us this day our daily bread. That's it. Just today, right? In other words, let me figure out tomorrow. That's my job. Your job is to just collect what I told you to collect today. But their worries, I think, overwhelm them eventually.
Oh, definitely. And I'm going back a little bit to what you said about the mentality that they have of hoarding things, right? You can hoard a good thing.
Yeah.
I think that, you know, the Bible says to delight ourselves in spiritual fatness, which means when it comes to the Word of God, take it, right?
Yeah.
Get as much of
an
Jesus.
Abundance.
Get as much of Jesus as you can. And this bread does symbolize Jesus, as we've kind of talked about.
Yeah.
And
we hint at it. We're going to go to it.
We'll get to that in a minute. But you mentioned, you know, people that come from those places where they haven't had food for a while. So this is interesting. And I'm a World War II guy. So in Auschwitz, when it was finally released and the American GIs got there, they came and what they saw was tragedy. And I'm sure that many of you have seen those pictures of the ribs that are visible. And I mean, the Holocaust victims that are still alive and those that had died, that were there on the ground, are horrific. But anyway, so the Allied GIs get there, and what is their first instinct? It's feed them, right? And so they back up trucks full of food for these prisoners, and they give the prisoners they give them chocolate bars, they give them crackers, they give them jam, they give them all the good food that they had. And to the liberators' horror, this is interesting. It's estimated that 500 POWs from Auschwitz, and sometimes that number is inflated to 14,000, died not because of the concentration camp,
but died because of the food.
Refeeding. They call it refeeding syndrome. So in trying to help them by giving them these rich food, they actually killed off probably thousands of these survivors by giving them too much too fast.
Wow.
And so after a few hours, the Red Cross comes in and doctors come in that know what they're doing. And they tell these soldiers, stop, don't give them food. We have to give it to them little by little. You're killing them. And to not give all this food over was hard for the GIs not to do.
Yeah.
But it was too much too quick.
Yeah. And I think this is where, I mean, we can think about this in the context of God here. God understands when too much is too much.
Oh, yeah.
Right. And I think in this case, we could use that as an application, right? The refeeding process and the problem. We'll see this later too in the quails, because the quails had that result.
Oh, you're going to go there. This, that's the tension.
But it's very interesting that here God measures the food.
Yes.
Right. Now, the question that kind of comes to mind here is, it's interesting, especially within the context of trusting God, right? God here is exercising control over how much you eat.
We don't like that word, and we don't like that concept.
That's what I want to flesh out with you. Like,
yep.
You know, and the thing is, like, as human beings, we want full control over all aspects of our lives.
Especially food, because that's considered something that's a basic human need. So, like, how dare you have any opinion about what I put in my body?
Yeah. Yeah, and people respond that way in the
100%.
Church. Right? It's like, you want to take care of your health. Like, don't drink this, don't eat this.
Yep.
But their response is, how dare you tell me what to put in my body? It's my body.
Right. Which, okay, I don't want to get into other subjects here, but the fact that you say my body is not biblically correct, because it's not yours.
Correct.
According
to you have been bought with a price.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And your bodies are the temple, not of you,
yeah,
but they're the temple of God.
But there's also a consistent thread, too, with that thought, right? Because I'm not saying that Eve thought this way, but again, the same issue with food.
Yep.
Right? Like, men fell because of food.
And that's the first thing that Satan tempts Jesus with in the wilderness.
Food.
Same thing.
Food. And again, if we don't trust God in measuring the food we eat, and when I say measurement, I'm not talking about how many calories, I'm talking
right.
about what we put
We're
into our bodies.
We're not talking about my fitness pal.
Yeah, yeah. What we put into our bodies, then we have to, I mean, we find ourselves in a lot of trouble when we start thinking that way, right? So I think it's important to trust God in all aspects of life. And this is the lesson that the children of Israel are being taught. It's like, it's not just when you sleep, how you sleep. It's also what you eat and how much of it you put into your body when you do eat. So too much of a good thing can still be a bad thing.
Absolutely. And again, it's not the food here. I mean, it is, but God is trying to implement in them, have faith, because tomorrow
I'll
there's
going to
be food.
Yeah.
I'll and the next day, there's going to be food.
Yeah.
On the Sabbath,
there's going to be food.
It's not going to be on the ground,
yeah,
but you're given extra provision on Friday.
For the Sabbath. Now we're going to get to that.
Okay, right? Let's go there.
So this is just, again, an amazing picture. So let's go to verse 6.
Okay.
Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord, but what are we that you complain against us?"
Mm-hmm.
Now, it's interesting that Moses connects manna to the glory of God.
Yeah.
Right? When you get up in the morning, this is what Moses is saying. Now, this is just brilliant. It's so profound, so powerful. When you get up in the morning and you see the manna, the act of feeding you is a manifestation of God's glory.
Yep.
The act of feeding you with food from heaven is a manifestation of God's glory, right? So when we think about glory, now this will be revealed later in the book of Exodus. So can we go there for a quick second? Let's talk about glory for a quick second.
Sure.
Then we'll come right back. So again, Exodus chapter 34, that's where we're going. Because Moses, even though he's the one that says glory here, eventually we find him pleading for an understanding of this very same theme, right? So Exodus chapter, we're in Exodus chapter 32. I have this one, hopefully.
32, not 34.
Yeah, 32, I think. Is it 34?
You said 34 a minute ago.
Okay, 30. I think it's 32.
Okay, we can go
this
32.
One is not in our notes, so.
And as you're finding that, it's very interesting how the glory of God is everywhere in the book of Exodus.
Yeah.
It's in the cloud. It's in the fire. We'll find it later on top of Mount Sinai. It's obviously glorious when God parts the Red Sea.
Exactly.
But now it's something, I don't want to say simple because it's miraculous, but I don't think of glory of God with just bread on the ground.
Just bread on the ground, yeah. So the glory of God is not restrained to large miracles.
No.
Right? Now, this again is to me, it's hard to categorize the manna because it seems practical.
Mm-hmm.
It also seems small.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it's also a big miracle. So
huge
it's hard
deal.
To categorize that. But when you compare that to the parting of the Red Sea, with us being visual people, if we were to compare that visually, we'll say the Red Sea is more of a greater miracle than the manna. But the Red Sea never had that title of the glory of God.
It only happened once,
but the manna did.
Yeah.
So check this out. So actually, we're in between Exodus 32 and 34. We're 33.
I will split the difference.
Yeah, we'll split the difference. So okay. Exodus 33 and verse 17.
Okay.
So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Mm-hmm. Verse 18. And Moses said, please show me your glory. Mm. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. So God equates glory with his goodness.
Yep.
So the manna was given out of God's goodness.
Every good thing comes from above.
Exactly. James, yep. Right? Every good thing comes from above and from the Father of light. So here, God in his goodness is giving them the manna to help them understand that no matter what happens in the desert experience, he still remains a good God.
Yep. And that is available every day of the week.
Every day of the week. So I think it's important for us to say this, friends. God is good every single day of the week. Amen. And there's a double portion of that goodness on Sabbath.
Absolutely. And in order to get that blessing, it's always there. It's always present. But you got to gather it.
You got to gather it.
You got to get up and you got to find it. And you got to bring it into your tent. You got to bring it in for your family. Yeah. Right?
Isn't it Jeremiah who wrote, I think it's in Lamentations, his mercies are new every morning,
great is
thy faithfulness,
yep.
Right? So again, the idea of we have to get into the business of bread gathering. Mm-hmm. It's not just for the Israelites, it's for us. Now, the bread means something different for us, mm-hmm. right? And we're going to talk about the meaning of that. But yeah, we have to get into the habit of gathering the goodness of God every day, because the circumstances around you are going to try to disprove that. Constantly.
And I'm going to jump ahead here now, Jermaine. I think this is a good time to do it. And if you're listening, I hope this is rattling around in your brain and you've thought this too, but it reminds me of another time in the New Testament when Jesus is feeding people with just a few loaves of bread.
Yeah, that's John chapter 6. You want to jump over?
Yeah, let's go over there. Yeah. It's interesting because Jesus says something. He actually references this specifically in John chapter 6. And we'll look here at verse... let's look at we'll start in 30. No, we'll start in 31. 31, it says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Quote.
So that's a direct quote from what
that's
we just read.
That's a direct quote,
right?
Yes.
So the children of Israel are quoting that. And this is how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always.
I think it's interesting that they credit Moses with giving the bread.
I know.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
And I think we do the same today. You know, when there are many people who depend on pastors.
Not to name drop, but it's like, because these are great people, but like Pastor Bradshaw really, really
gave the bread.
He gave it. He broke it down.
Yeah.
Doug Batchelor, he just really fed me today.
It's none of us. It's not Doug Batchelor. It's not Pastor Bradshaw.
It's not you, Jermaine.
It's not me. It's not you.
It's not me either.
Pastor Garrett. So it's important for people to recognize, no, that was not given by my pastor. That was given by my Father.
Absolutely.
Because you knew that I came to church this Sabbath morning starving.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And I love, some of those conversations after the sermon where I talk to members, because they would say something like, Pastor, you are telling my business today. Or Pastor, you said something that really hit me hard. And I'm like,
You don't have a clue about that.
No. That's the Holy Spirit giving something to you for you to take away from the message. And cherish that, because that's your bread, mm-hmm. right? And there are times, I don't know if this has happened to you, where you preach and there's in the sermon somehow someone assumed you said something that you never said.
Or you don't remember you said.
Yeah, or you don't remember you said.
Yeah, one or the other.
Just fascinating that they credit Moses with giving bread here. But Jesus clarifies. Jesus corrects them. Go ahead.
Yep. He said, this wasn't Moses. We read it. And I love how they say, give us this bread always.
Yeah.
So it's something they want. And I love how Jesus responds to that. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst.
Bro, Jesus is now the manna.
Jesus is the manna. Give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
It's the Messiah.
That's just crazy. That's crazy to think of. And Jesus walked with them daily. Mm-hmm. He was available. He was there. But what's interesting about John chapter 6 is that this is the portion of scripture where the Bible actually ends here, Pastor Garrett, if I may go over there. And it says in verse 66, after this conversation, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
Yeah, and I'm going to jump back up a little bit to verse 52.
Go ahead.
It says, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, right? So yeah. they're upset.
They're very upset at the notion that Jesus was the bread that they needed. And I think this is the thing, right? We get to the place where what God provides out of his goodness, mm-hmm. we disdain.
Mm-hmm. Or it's not enough.
I need something more. Like, God, yeah. I know Jesus is it. I just need a little bit more in addition to that.
So on that, I think that's good. I think we move on with that because God tells Moses to tell the people,
yeah,
I'm going to give you manna tomorrow morning.
So this is what Moses says. Now, this is interesting. This is where we struggled.
Okay, so for those that are listening, this is what was new to us. So give us some feedback on this after the episode because we're still wrestling with this.
Yeah. So verse 8, and also
Exodus
16 and verse 8. Yep. Also Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening. And the morning to the full, and the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against God. Okay. Now, I love the fact that the text uses the word, also Moses said.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you noticed that before.
Significant.
But it's significant because what happens here is the dialogue that Moses had with God did not include meat.
Yeah, so that's interesting. And by the way, you might argue, well, that word meat just means food. But primarily, this Hebrew word is used to describe the flesh of animals.
Yeah.
So there's that. Now, some commentators will say that, okay, so when Moses was writing this down, he didn't give the entire conversation that he had with God. It's just a summary that God said, you know, yeah, the bread's coming.
Yeah.
Maybe. But to your point, it says, also Moses said. And so Moses gives verbatim what God promises the children of Israel, but he
added a little bit.
Adds something. And in our mind, he adds something to the promise of God that God did not originally promise. Right, Jermaine?
Yeah, that's my theory.
Yeah, and that's pretty wild if that is true.
So, and it gets wild because of how God responds to it. But but again, that word, which is so nuanced, right, in the text, it says, also Moses said. Now, that's very important to consider because oftentimes God speaking is differentiated from Moses speaking,
mm-hmm.
right? And we see that in the laws of Moses, and we see that in the laws of God, right? The Ten Commandments and then the laws of Moses, some of the ceremonial laws and so on and so forth. So it's interesting that the Bible says, also Moses said. Now, we've seen precedents for this before in this idea of overspeaking.
Yep.
Right? We can think of Eve, for example, in speaking to the serpent.
Yep.
Right? Also, you shall not touch it, right? Which was not given to Eve in her conversation with God.
Mm-hmm.
We see the same with Jonah.
Yep.
Right? God told Jonah, go ahead and cry against Nineveh.
Yep.
But when Jonah goes to cry against Nineveh, there's an 8-word sermon that he preaches.
Oh, yeah.
Right? And he stretches that out, you know, in 6 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed.
Yeah, that was never there.
Yeah. So it's interesting. Overturned is the word that he uses.
Yep.
But here, in the case of Jonah, the response of God was that Nineveh was overturned, but not the way that Jonah expected.
Mm-hmm.
Right, the overturning of Nineveh was a full repentance of the entire society.
Yeah,
right. But this is not the only time that Moses, coming back to Moses, that Moses would overspeak.
He'll do it later in the future.
Exactly, which we covered in our first episode of season one,
mm-hmm.
where he strikes the rock.
Yep, and you'll remember in this story, and we covered this. And if you haven't listened to the first episode or the premiere episode ever, the pilot, go back and listen to that if you haven't, because this is the sin that God points out hinders Moses from the promised land.
Exactly.
So God deals with Moses overspeaking and overacting really tough.
Exactly. In that instance. Yeah.
But in this instance.
But wait. Before
okay,
you go there.
Yeah.
But even in that instant, Water still came out of the rock.
Yeah, God still provided the water despite Moses' overreaction.
Yes. So here you have a very interesting thing where the Bible says, also Moses said.
Yeah.
Right? So our theory, and we're still bearing this out, but I think the biblical evidence leans this way. Now,
I do too.
We've read several scholars that seem to suggest the same, that Moses was here taking too much of a prerogative in his communication with the children of Israel. And I would see this being the case, right? If you're a father trying to take care of your child,
yeah,
and they are overreacting, now your heart might get a bit soft to their need, even if what they're asking for may not necessarily be the healthiest thing.
Yeah.
Or let's say in the moment you know they need fruits, but they're begging for candy,
yeah,
right? Or something else.
Like you've heard
else.
That recently.
Yeah, I think I've heard that recently, right? But, you know, or something else, right? Your heart as a father is to bend a little bit, and you may overspeak when the mother disagrees with you.
Yeah, and we see this in Exodus. God realizes that he's working with the children of Israel that are slaves. We've talked about it already.
Yeah.
So God allows things in Exodus that is not his ideal, but he's leading them on the direction towards the ideal.
Yeah. And I think Moses is doing the same.
It's interesting here. One of those scholars that you referenced comes from a Jewish rabbi named Yossi.
Oh, yeah. Can you read
Yossi? Let me read that. He says this about this. Clearly, God resents this quest for meat. His initial intent for the people was to be sustained on a meatless daily regimen, the manna, a vegetarian staple. It was a sugar-like and frost-like flaky stuff, like coriander seed. Both the first 10 generations of Adam and their descendants, and now this generation of freed slaves, were to suffice with a vegetarian-only staple food and dairy.
Yeah,
So this guy agrees with us that it was the manna that was promised, and the meat that Moses promises
is an addition
to what manna. God has.
Yeah, and we could also take that back to Genesis, because again, the original diet, part of our study that we uncovered here is that you could call this a new Genesis.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
Right? And it's a new beginning, right? The children of Israel, they now become the new Adam.
Yeah.
Right. And again, if you look at the indication here in the storyline, is that they also fall by appetite.
Mm-hmm.
God is trying to create a new beginning, a new kingdom, a new group of people, and a new congregation that would represent and demonstrate his glory to the world. But here again, they fall by appetite.
Mm-hmm.
So Moses makes this promise, right? And our belief so far, and we are still studying this out, but please, we want to encourage our listeners to continue to go on this quest to find out, well, exactly what's happening here in this text. But our conclusion so far is that God promises manna, Moses adds meat.
Right. So there in verse 8, you read it already, is the first instance that we hear that meat is coming. That doesn't come from God. That comes from Moses.
Yeah.
And then God follows through on that a little bit later. It says in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God."
Yeah. And I also find it fascinating that the meat is never used as a depiction of God's glory.
Only the manna is. And the manna falls every morning. The quail only come
that one evening.
It doesn't happen again until Numbers 11. So some of you, when you're reading this or listening to this, you might be thinking, oh, this is when the children of Israel get sick because they eat a bunch of quail.
No,
that's not true.
Another time comes when they beg.
Post-Sinai.
Yeah, when they beg for it.
So that's in Numbers 11. That's way later.
Yeah.
This is the first instance of quail, and they don't get sick.
Yeah. So then we read verse 13. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was.
There it is.
Yeah. They knew quail, but they had no clue what manna was.
Yeah.
Now, and I would say going back to John 6, you see, that's the issue. All they knew from Moses, from the history, for all they knew, right, they were trying to compare what they knew with this thing that's so new to them.
Yeah.
And on account of its newness, right, their response to it is not inquiry. And now we kind of We'll talk about this in a little bit, and I don't remember where we landed on this reaction or response when they say, "What is it?" Like, is it out of curiosity, or
we don't know,
is
the
it
tone.
Out of disdain? What do you think?
Yeah, is it, what is this?
Yeah, like,
or is it, what is this? Right, yeah, like, yeah. Or maybe it was both. Maybe people reacted differently. But yeah, it's something that they're not familiar with. Now, the quail they're familiar with, that's an Egyptian staple.
Yeah.
And we'll learn that later in Numbers 11. But yeah, the Egyptian thing has come and passed, and now they're eating something that's new.
Yeah.
And
a new diet that God is giving them.
Yeah, new food. So a new people.
Yeah.
A new congregation.
A new leader.
A new God.
And a new diet.
And new food.
Yeah. But again, notice how God's diet is so simple.
Okay.
Manna in the morning. The morning manna, right? And this is so fascinating to me that even though, right, they had no idea what was going to come, mm-hmm. right? They knew when it was going to come, but they had no idea what was going to come. And when it finally arrived, they had no idea what it was.
Right.
Right. Think about the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
They had an idea when he was going to come, but they had no clue what was going to come.
Yep.
And when they saw him, they had no idea who he was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. So the reaction could have been there for Jesus. What is this?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And some of the things that Jesus did to conduct him, I mean, the way he conducted himself, people are like, man, that's crazy. What? Like, that was a common refrain.
Mm-hmm.
What manner of man is this?
Yeah, this isn't the Messiah we thought we were getting.
Yeah, just like the manna. Mm-hmm. So the reaction, very, very similar. So I think here God was trying to teach them to get used to a heavenly diet.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the devil intervened somehow, right? Because it's interesting to me that they eat the quail before they touch the manna.
Eat the quail before they touch the manna. And then it's obvious too, and we're getting close to our hour here, it's obvious too that some of them, despite the instructions of taking only an omer of manna, there are some that hoard it.
Yeah.
And one sentence that we've had rattling around in our brain the last little bit as we've been studying this is, even though God has given them heavenly food, they have an Egyptian diet.
They still had an Egyptian, well, not diet,
appetite.
But appetite.
An Egyptian appetite.
Right? So we have to be careful here. And this is something, yeah, like you said, we were talking it through. We have to be careful here that we don't approach the things of God with an earthly appetite.
Absolutely. So right? God can give you the woman of your dreams.
But if you have the passion of a sinner,
you're going to ruin and you're not only going to damage her, but you're going to ruin your relationship.
Yeah. And your family even.
Oh, yeah.
Right? I mean, there are men in the church, right?
Pastors even.
God, yeah, who has given them a wonderful family to take care of, to lead as a spiritual leader. And because of their sinful passions, they destroy families.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, we see it happen all the time, unfortunately. It's just crazy to even imagine. And this is the issue, right? There are many people who are serving God, mm-hmm. walking with him, who are being fed by him, but their appetite is still Egyptian.
Absolutely. And I think we all, and if you don't think that you struggle with this, I think you're lying to yourself. Because all of us have the mentality of a slave.
Yeah.
And we all struggle with hoarding. And when God gives us a good thing, maybe God has given you, maybe God has started to give you authority. Maybe God is giving you good things.
Oh, man, there are so many people who hoard authority.
Yeah, maybe God has given you money. Maybe God has given you these blessings.
Yeah.
And that may well come from God. But if you have an appetite that is only passionate about self, then no matter what God gives you, you will ruin.
Yeah, yeah.
You'll ruin it.
Yeah, I think we can close on this again. Again, the comparison of the manna with Jesus.
Okay.
God gave us the best thing in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the manna, Jesus himself, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Mm-hmm. And how did we treat the manna that God gave? We took him, put him on a cross, wooden beam across, nailed his hands on the wood, and say, get out of here. Right. And again, I think the issue there is the lack of overcoming that earthly Egyptian appetite that causes us to reject the goodness of God.
Yep. And right. and it all comes back to self-love, doesn't it?
It does.
I love what Moody said, Dwight Moody. He said, I've never met a man who's given me as much trouble as myself. And so, you know, God can give you these blessings, but if you allow that carnal self to spring forward,
yeah,
then you will ruin it. But God in his mercies every morning gives you those good things from above.
So here's what I think we can close on this text. Romans chapter 2 and okay. verse 4.
Okay.
It says this, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? If God is ever good to you, if God has ever been good to me, and the fact that he does this daily to us, the whole purpose is to bring us back to him.
Yep. And you have to read verse 5 too.
Oh, sure.
But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up
for yourself
wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Just so like
again,
that wormy manna.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about the quail because this is an example of what we see, mm-hmm. right? When you start hoarding, mm-hmm. right? You essentially actually start hoarding the wrath of God
yeah.
in your continual disobedience to the will of God.
And the penalty of right? sin stacks.
Yeah. So even those people that disappoint you, and Pastor Garrett and I, we struggle with this sometimes in our thinking when we see men in ministry fail.
It hurts.
It hurts
and there's
tremendously.
And there's some guilt by association.
Yeah, yeah.
Goes along with
that.
Because
we're ministers yeah, you know, yeah. ourselves. And not only that, again, as individuals and to you, our listeners, you're either storing up the goodness of God mm-hmm. or the wrath of God when you continually reject his goodness.
That's right. And don't go hungry. I mean, if you feel like you're spiritually hungry, there's manna outside your tent.
Yeah.
Don't stay in bed. Go and get it.
Yeah.
Go and get that manna. It's new every morning and evening.
That's right.
Go grab it.
So don't forget, every morning when you wake up, go to that place, open your word because the dew still falls. There's still manna available.
Yeah, go grab it. Don't just wait for church on Sabbath when you're feeling spiritually dead. Go and grab that food that's outside your bed every morning. Don't just leave. Go get it.
It's so close. The goodness of God is so close to you.
Absolutely. And you can feed thousands with just a couple pieces of it.
That's right. Well, again, thank you for listening. I'm Jermaine.
I'm Garrett. Appreciate you coming.
Thank you for tuning in to God, Inc.